Before we begin this morning, I want you to take your Bible. If you have your Bible with you, I just want you to take it. I just want you to hold it in your hand. Just hold it in your hand and look at it. Your phone or your tablet, it'll work if you got it open to a page of Scripture, I guess, but it doesn't work so well. But I want you to think about what a privilege it is to be able to hold the Word of God in your hand. I want you to think about what a privilege it is, what a blessing it is to have God revealing Himself to us in a book. And think about all the people, the men of faith who for centuries were inspired by the Spirit of God to write down the Word of God that we have in this book. And think about all of the courage of those who preserved and defended and translated God's Word so it comes to us today in our own language. It's an amazing thing. And I want you to think about one other thing. And that is, I want you to think about how when the early church started to tell people about how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that was written in Scripture prior to His coming, here's what outsiders said about the message of this book. They said, the guys that brought this message to us have turned our world upside down, turned people's lives upside down. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, by the way, if you're new to Fellowship Greenville, I want you to know that we believe that the Bible is not simply a history book or a textbook or a rule book, and neither it is a book of myths and legends and fables and fairy tales, but we believe that this book is the story of God that explains where we came from, where we're headed, why the world is messed up like it is, and what God has done and is doing in Christ to set things right. We believe the Bible teaches us the way things really are, the truth about the way things really are. And so when we gather on Sunday morning, since God gave us the Bible as 66 books, we tend to teach through books of the Bible. And currently we're working our way through the New Testament book of Acts, which is a story of the early church, the story of Jesus continuing to live His life and carry His mission forward through His followers after He lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And Acts is a very important book to study and to absorb, because we've been called to do the very same thing, to allow Jesus to live His life and to carry forward His mission. And we've been called individually and collectively to do that. Now, where we are in the story, we're in the middle five chapters of the book of Acts. And these five chapters are chapters that basically talk about what people call Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey. And we've come to chapter 17, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses that tell the story of how Paul and Silas brought the good news about Jesus to Macedonia, specifically two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. So there you see the boot of Italy, and then that's all Greece right there, and you see Thessalonica at the top and Berea. And so there's two stories that we're going to look at. So take your Bible or your smarty phone, as Jim says, or your tablet, and find your way to Acts 17. And if you were here over the last couple of weeks, you know Jim Thompson did a great job walking us through chapter 16. And as Matt alluded to in the beginning of the service, you remember how Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown in jail and beaten, but God miraculously set them free, and they left Philippi. They were only there about three weeks or so, and they left beaten and bruised. And you might think that they would think, you know, we need to take a break to recover here. I mean, let's go off to some side town somewhere and let's just heal up. Let's just take a break. That's not the case. Beaten and bruised, they head straight from Philippi 100 miles to a new place of ministry. And as we'll see in a moment, down in verse 6, it is in Thessalonica where outsiders to the faith say these guys have come here and they're turning the world upside down, which is amazing to me that any man or woman or group of men or women could so affect the world around them that people could say these guys are turning our culture upside down, they're turning people's lives upside down, they're turning everything upside down by the message that they're proclaiming about this Jesus. And the amazing thing is they've only been in Europe for a short time. They've been in Philippi, and already through the events of just this short time, the conclusion of people in that part of the world is these guys have turned the world upside down, and that just blows my mind. But in a very real sense, that's what God has called us as His church to do. God has called us as His church to live on mission with Jesus in a way that turns the world around us upside down. Turns the world around us upside down. It sounds far-fetched. It sounds radical. I'm going to explain what it means. Stay with me. Someone once said something like this, that there are people who watch things happen and people who make things happen, and then there's people who don't know what's happening. So, I mean, where would you be in that continuum there? I fear too many people in gospel-believing, gospel-teaching churches today are watching things happen, or they don't really know what's happened. And look, if you're in one of those spots, look, I understand you're busy. I'm busy. I mean, I understand. I know you're going through tough times. I got things in my life that are tough and hard. I know that the things that you touch and feel and hear and see seem more real at times than your spiritual life. I'm right there with you. I understand. But hear me. Behind all the busyness and the difficulties, God is constantly calling you and inviting you, in the midst of all that, to follow the Jesus you say you believe into a deeper involvement with His life and His mission. He wants to live His life through you and move His mission forward through you. Now, clearly, Paul and Silas were men who made things happen. They were guys who made things happen. Okay. God, through them, made things happen. I get that. But they were men who stood before God, and they held their lives in with open hands, and they were willing to do whatever it takes to get the gospel to people who needed to hear it, even at the risk of their own lives. So the question is, how did God, working through Paul and Silas, how did God, through them, turn people's lives upside down? That's the question. I mean, there were reasons they did what they did and had the impact that they had. So how did God, working through these guys, have people say about them that they've turned the world upside down in such a short period of time? And it's an important question, because it's a question that we need to ask for ourselves. It's like, how can God, working through us, working through you, how can we have such an impact on the people that He brings across our paths on a daily basis? How can we have an impact for Jesus in such a way that would cause some people to say, man, you have turned my life upside down? How's that possible? And answer that, I'm going to read all of the chapter 17, all these 15 verses. I'm going to read all the way through with a comment here and there. And then I'm going to teach it all the way through. And then we're going to come back and see if we can answer our question. Okay, you with me? All right. Saddle up. Verse 1. Now, Paul and Silas left Philippi beaten and bruised, and when they had passed through Amphipolis, and I've struggled with saying that word all day, so Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. And some of them, there were a few Jews in Thessalonica who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. And now you're going to read about women all through here, and because Christianity elevated women far above the culture of the day. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, the ones that didn't believe, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason Malone. Who is Jason? Like, he's just all of a sudden just struck Jason. Like, we know him. I don't know him. You know him? I don't know him. Well, from what I gather from the, probably Luke's readers, Theophilus probably knew him, but anyway, he's kind of a nobody, probably a new believer who showed hospitality to Paul and Silas, and I kind of get that from verse 6. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before city authorities, shouting, here it is, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. He's put them up in his house. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king named Jesus, which I'll probably talk about next week. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They're not really after them. They're after Paul and Silas. So, verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, And when they arrived, as was Paul's custom, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so there, a whole lot of Jews believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And then conflict again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they thought it was their duty to come down and agitate and stir up the crowds. And the people immediately sent Paul on his way, because evidently his life was at stake, and they sent him on his way by sea. But Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, and those who conducted Paul on ship, they brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens. Okay, so let's make some observation to fill in the blanks about some background that we kind of need to understand, and then also we want to make some observations that help lead us to the answer to the question about how God can use us to literally turn the world around us upside down for the greater fame of Jesus. How's it possible? Seems far-fetched, but clearly it's possible. Now, again, since these two stories closely parallel each other, just like I read the text all the way through, I'm going to teach the text all the way through. First, some background on these two towns. Thessalonica and Berea were very different towns. Thessalonica was an important city, famous trade city, about 200,000 people, capital of Macedonia. Three great rivers came through the town and converged and went into the sea, so it was a very important seaport. A major highway ran through the middle of the town, the Ignatian Highway, so all armies and everybody traveling east to west through Greece came through Thessalonica, kind of like Greenville sits in the I-85 corridor between Atlanta and Charlotte, and then it has another major highway that goes down to the Charleston seaport, kind of like that. Now, so big city, big deal, big thing, but Berea was like due west, okay, out in the middle of nowhere, out on the back roads, about 50 to 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica, off the beaten track. You didn't go there unless you're trying to escape an angry mob, I guess, but so here you have two very different cities, but you have Paul and Silas doing the same kind of ministry in both places, doing a ministry that helps us answer our question. Second observation, the synagogue was always the place that Paul began ministry if he had the opportunity to do so. And you might recall from Jim's message a couple of weeks ago that when they were in Philippi, there was no synagogue in Philippi, so Paul went down and found a group, like a women's Bible study meeting in a van down by the river. And, okay, some of you get that, some of you don't. Just went right past you. But anyway, so there was no synagogue there, but here's a synagogue in Thessalonica and Berea. So normally the synagogue was the starting point for Paul's ministry. And you'll see that if you follow through the book of Acts, that's where he goes first every time. So the question is, why start in a synagogue? Well, the religion of the Jews centered on temple worship in Jerusalem, but at this time, Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire. So the synagogue system offered a unique opportunity of making the Old Testament scriptures available everywhere that the Jews had been dispersed around the world. And basically what characterized synagogue worship were four things, and Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, could join in with these things, but they would read the scripture, and they would pray, and usually a lot of times they would sing their prayers, and then they would make some application to their lives from what they were reading and praying about. So read, pray, sing, apply the scripture. Sounds pretty much like what we do. Synagogues probably began during the Babylonian captivity, and they're still prominent today among Jews, because obviously there's no temple in Jerusalem anymore. In fact, there's one five houses down on the corner from Callie and Zach and Baby Hampton's house right there in Lakeland, Florida. In the New Testament time, normally they taught and spoke in Greek in the synagogue. So you hear a lot of talk about prominent people. Educated people in Paul's day spoke in Greek, and so Greeks could hear the Psalms of David praising God in their own language, and they could hear the law of Moses and understand it in their own language. They could hear the preaching of the prophets calling for repentance, calling for people everywhere to reject their idols of wood and metal and stone and turn to the one true and living God. So Greeks whose hearts were warm toward God could hear the word of God as had never been possible before. So in each city, that's why Paul would go. Paul would go to the synagogue to begin ministry because that's where all the local Jews were, where the Old Testament was being taught, and that's where God-fearing Greeks gathered also to hear the word of God. So what does Paul do in the synagogue? Well, Paul had the credentials of a highly respected rabbi. So it was not uncommon for the leader of a synagogue to offer someone like Paul, a visiting rabbi, the opportunity to speak when they visited. And so Paul gets the opportunity to speak three Sabbaths in a row. And let's see what he did. Verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Now, look at the key words here. He reasoned with them from the Scripture. He explained and proved from the Scripture that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and rise from the dead. This is the way Paul approaches ministry. Again, you'll see it all through the book of Acts. See it in chapter 18 twice, chapter 19, chapter 24. See, it wasn't just his custom to go to synagogues. It was his custom to share the gospel in those synagogues by reasoning from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to die and rise from the dead. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What I want you to see first of all here is that Paul was having a conversation with these people. See, reasoning means using logic. It means argument in a healthy way. It implies that Paul takes Scripture and he makes a point. And then there's a question or a series of questions. There's pushback. And then Paul comes back again with more explanation and more evidence from Scripture to prove that what he's saying lines up with Scripture. And point is, he's not just preaching. He's engaged in a dialogue, in a conversation, in an exchange of ideas. He's challenging them to think. The mind is engaged. He's not making an emotional appeal to try to persuade them. He's using their own Scriptures to help them see that what they had missed in their view of who the Messiah would be and what he would come to do, because they missed it completely. Paul took their Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, Paul took the Old Testament and showed them Old Testament promises and prophecies that said Messiah, not Jesus first, but he's just going to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that was something that was totally foreign to them because they expected when the Messiah came that he would be a military Messiah. He would ride in on a stallion, banner in one hand, tucked into the saddle, sword in the other hand, waving around, helmet, calling all the people to rise up and fight against their Roman overlords. Victory was assured, and the kingdom of Israel would be restored to its glory days like in the times of King David. That's what they believed. They had no category for a Messiah that would die on a cross. In fact, Paul says in another place that the cross, a dying Messiah, was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just didn't have any category for a crucified Christ. And so here, now, think of it this way. Think, if I gave you an assignment, here's your assignment. You're going to speak to a whole bunch of Jewish people, and your assignment is to prove to them that Jesus is their true Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. So if that was your assignment, where would you start? Well, you would start by showing from the Old Testament that whoever the Messiah was going to be, that he would have to suffer and rise from the dead. So what Scripture would you use? Somebody yelled out. Isaiah 53, absolutely, yeah. Now, Isaiah 53, the prophet describes the death of the Messiah this way. He says that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked and his death with a rich man, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I mean, there's the cross. There's the whole thing right there, Isaiah 53. But after that, you might say, somebody might ask a question. You're going to give more proof, so you turn over to Psalm 22, where the psalmist describes the dying Messiah as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says that they pierce his hands and feet, and he says all his bones are visible, and they cast lots for his garment. It's all there in Psalm 22. And you would say, see, your own scriptures prophesy that the Messiah must suffer and die for our sins in order to make us right with God. Isn't that good news? Yes, that's good news, but you wouldn't stop there because you'd say the good news gets better because the Messiah, according to your scriptures, doesn't stay dead. Yahweh raises him from the dead. Look here, and you would scroll over to, you know, Psalm 16, where you would read, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter used that verse early in his ministry to when he taught Jews. Oh, and then you might scroll over a few, well, they don't have pages, but scroll down the scroll to Psalm 30, verse 3, where it says, oh Lord, you brought up my soul from Hades. You've restored me to life among those who go down to the pit. And so you would take passages like these prophecies in the Old Testament, and you would be like, you would be saying, like, see, it was God's good purpose to send the Messiah who would die for our sins and then raise him from the dead to give us new life. And then you would say, now I'm here to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah you've been waiting for, because he fulfilled these prophecies down to the minutest detail. He's the Christ that's come to save us from our sins, died on a cross so we can be forgiven and escape the penalty of our sin, the judgment of God. But this Lamb of God slain for us miraculously, he rose from death. And listen, I'm here to tell you, over 500 people saw him, and there's some of them still alive today. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, 500 people saw him, and here's the deal. The good news gets even better, because everybody who believes in his name, their sins are forgiven, and they're given new life now and forever. You see, that's what Paul's doing. He's reasoning. He took the assignment seriously, explaining, proving from Scripture that the Jesus that he preaches is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And in Thessalonica, when Paul reasoned and explained and offered scriptural proof that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the evidence demanded a verdict. People had to decide if Jesus was the Messiah or not, and we're told that a few Jews did believe and embrace Jesus as Messiah, but a whole bunch of Greeks did, and a lot of prominent women. But the Jews who don't believe, they cause a lot of trouble, and they go to the authorities, and that's when they say these guys that have turned the world upside down have come here, and they run Paul and Silas out of town and into the backwoods of Berea. Keep going. So when Paul gets to Berea, he does exactly the same thing. He doesn't back down because of conflict. He goes right back in, verse 10, to the synagogue in Berea, and the implication is that he did the same thing as he did in Thessalonica. He's speaks to Jews and God-fearing Greeks, reasoning, explaining, and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that the Messiah's name was Jesus. Now, how do I know that he did that? Because he gave them enough scriptural proof in all of this that verse 11 says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So he had given them a lot of scriptural proof. And now they're going, the Bereans became Bible geeks, and they're digging it out for themselves. And there, many of the Jews believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Now, so you notice the word examine. That means they listened to what Paul had to say, and they thought about it, and they reflected on it, and they took what Paul had to say about what the Bible had to say, and they laid it against what they used to believe about what the Bible had to say, and they had to weigh out, is what Paul's saying about a suffering, dying Messiah, is that what our scriptures teach? And so they had to weigh all that out, and that brought them to a point of decision, and many of the Jews and many of the Greeks in Berea trusted Christ for salvation, and after that, more trouble. The Jews from Thessalonica, they come down to Berea, stir up a lot of trouble, get the crowds against Paul. And the believers there got Paul out of town on a ship bound to Athens. All right. So, two different towns, same kind of gospel reasoning ministry, two different decision, some for, some against Jesus. Same ending in both places. Paul escapes with people trying to kill him. So, what is it in these two stories that would cause people to say, these men who are turning the world upside down have come here? What would cause them to say that? What is the key ingredient in being a man or a woman or a student or a church that God can use to turn the world around us upside down for the greater fame of Jesus? What is it? Well, the way I see it in the text, and I'd put it this way, that the people that God uses to turn the world upside down are people who know the Word of God well enough to share it with other people. The people who turn the world upside down for Jesus are people who know God's Word well enough that they can turn around and share it with other people. Because you see, God wants you to know the Word well enough so you can share the Word in conversations with people that God brings across your path, to be in conversations as the Spirit gives you opportunity to be able to take a Bible and show them what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, let me tell you, first of all, what I'm not saying. First, I'm not saying, and this passage is not teaching, that turning the world upside down is some kind of world-shattering, put it on the radio, on the evening news, People magazine kind of thing. It's not like that. That's not what happened here. It's about God using you to turn people's lives upside down by you being able to share the gospel in a way that people can understand, in a way that people have an opportunity to ask questions, and they might debate with you, and it goes back and forth. But you know the scriptures well enough that you're confident enough and clear enough about what the point of decision is about Jesus that those people can make an informed decision for or against Christ. Now, many, you may or may not have the opportunity to share with a Jewish person how the Messiah they are looking for had to die and rise from the dead for God to set the world right again. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But the question is, do you know enough Old Testament scriptures like the ones that I just gave you? Have you been Berean enough in educating yourself with what you're learning here on Sunday morning or in some Bible study or your personal Bible reading or in some small group you attend? Are you taking in what you hear so that you can turn around and share what you believe with someone who does not yet believe? See, it's not enough to say you believe the gospel. You need to be able to share what you believe so someone else can believe. Listen, you say, well, that's the preacher's job. No. It's not too hard. It's not too difficult. It's not. Well, you know why I can say that? Because it's easy to talk about the things you love. It's easy to talk about the things that you care about. It's not hard for many of you to talk about Clemson football after the win last night, even though it'll be hard after they play Alabama. But or it's easy for some of you to talk about Carolina football. Well, not this season, but anyway, whatever your team is. You know what? It's not hard for me to talk about coffee. I love coffee. I'm a coffee snob. I can talk about different kinds of coffee, different ways to make coffee, all the forms it comes in. I can talk about coffee machines. I can go on and on and on and on. I love to talk about guitars. I have more guitars than I have a right to own because I don't play them as well as somebody who plays well. They should just have all my guitars. But I can talk about guitars. And it's not hard for me, and it's not hard for you when it comes to something you love because we educate ourselves about the things we love. We educate ourselves about the things that we care about. Now, look, I'm just saying that everyone in this room who says, I'm a Christian, yep, count me in. I'm just saying you need to take your faith seriously enough. No, wait a minute. I'm going to back up. It needs to be more personal than that. You need to take Jesus seriously enough that you're able to tell other people what you believe about him. The Apostle Peter basically calls every believer to this very thing in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. That is, honor Christ by making him your top priority. He has highest value. He's of most importance. pursuing his life and his mission are most important. And how do you do that? He says you do that. One way you do that, that he's highlighting here, is you prepare yourself to make a defense when someone asks you about the hope that's in you. You see, you prepare yourself to share the gospel with other people. You educate yourself. It's a matter of honoring Jesus. That's what he says. Now, how do you do that? Well, you read the Bible daily, like the Bereans. We have a storyline Bible reading plan, and you read and educate yourself as you're reading the Bible, and then you listen to sermons like this one here. But take the sermons you hear and the Bible studies you're in and the small groups you're in, take all that and educate yourself so that you can tell people why you believe what you believe and why they need to examine the evidence for themselves to make an informed decision for or against Christ. Now, I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with many Catholics, and Catholics are good people, and a lot of Christians in the Catholic Church who just believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. But I've had the opportunity to share with Catholics and mainline Christians who say they believe in Jesus, but they also believe in a Jesus plus being good and doing good way of salvation. That the way you get to heaven is believing in Jesus plus being good and go to heaven when you die. And I've been able to show them from the scriptures that good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Only people who know they'd never be good enough are people who see their need for Jesus, and then I've been able to point them to Jesus as their only hope for forgiveness of life. And I've seen their worlds turned upside down when they come to understand there is no good news in a Jesus plus being good approach to God. I mean, some of you here this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So here's my next assignment. Let's say you're talking to your new neighbor or a coworker or a friend at school, and you can tell they have some kind of spiritual interest or some kind of church background, and as you talk to them, you say, it sounds to me like you believe in God in some way. And they go, yeah, I would say I believe in God. And so then you ask, well, let me ask you this. It's kind of a strange question, but just go with me on this. But if you were to die and stand before God, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now, if they say, well, I believe in Jesus, I do, and I go to church regularly, every Christmas and Easter, and I've tried to live a good life, and so I guess if God said, why should I let you in? I said, well, I'm not an axe murderer, not perfect guy, but I've done as well as anybody could. Now, what would you say? I mean, could you take a Bible and show them the good news that God saves us by grace through faith in Christ, that being forgiven and being given eternal life is not something you do, it's a gift from God, not as a result of works, because nobody's going to ever be able to stand before God and brag about what they did. Now, what passage am I alluding to? Say it out loud. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So here it is. You could turn to this passage and you could say, and show them. Look what the Bible says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of our good works that no one can stand before God and brag about how good a life they live. And they go, well, I'm not sure, and they blah, 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 blah. So, well, let me just show you another one. So you turn over to Titus 3, 4, and 5, where we read that when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love to us, he saved us, not because of the righteous and good things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And I would share with them that comes through faith in Christ. I've talked to, a lot of times when I talk to Catholics one-on-one, I'll ask them, can I use your Bible? Let me just show you in your Bible. That's what Paul was doing with the Old Testament scripture. Let me show you in your Bible. And guess what? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is right there in their Bible. Titus 3 and 4 is right there in their Bible. And so I want to show them that how God's salvation is not about what we do for God, but it's what he's done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and how we enter into a relationship with God by faith alone and Christ alone. And you can do that. You can do that. It's not hard. It's not difficult. Peter says, prepare yourself. to do that. And you say, but they might ask me a question I can't answer. That's great. How cool is that? They've asked you a question you can't answer. You know the answer to that? You just say, huh, that's a great question. I'll have to get back with you on that. And then, like a good Berean, you go dig out the answer. You go find the answer. Or you come and talk to a pastor or an elder or somebody who's studied a little bit longer and harder than you have, and you find out the answer. Listen, it is not a bad thing to not have all the answers, because for two reasons. Number one, because it encourages you to dig deeper. And number two, by saying, let me get back to you on that, you just set up a second opportunity to be able to be in another conversation about the gospel with somebody. Now, to help you with answers, about two summers ago, we did a teaching series we called Join the Conversation that covers the hot button questions, like if there's a good and powerful God, then why is the world so messed up? And that's a question you're definitely going to get. And we walked and we talked about the question, why do Christians think that Jesus is the only way to God? You probably get that question. We addressed issues like homosexuality and hypocrisy in the church and hell and science and the topic of Scripture itself, like can you really trust what the Bible has to say? And you know why we did those messages? Those were equipping messages. Those were messages designed, just like this message today, it's designed to equip you to know how to share your faith with other people. In fact, a lot of the things that we do here, we're always working to equip you for life and for service and for sharing the gospel with people who don't know God. But you need to equip yourself as well. Because again, it's not enough to say you believe the gospel. You need to know the gospel well enough that you can enter into conversations with people who don't know who Jesus really is and what he's done for them so they can make an informed decision for or against Christ. Not talking about canned gospel presentations, which I'm not opposed to canned gospel presentations, but I am saying, as a follower of Jesus, you need to be able and you need to be prepared to have on-the-spot gospel conversations with people who do not know God. You need to know the Word of God well enough that if God gives you opportunity and that opportunity becomes available, that you can start right in and begin to share what you believe the Bible says about Jesus and about sin and about salvation. And in these conversations, when all is said and done, you leave the results to God. You leave the results to God, because whatever that person decides, it's not your responsibility. It wasn't Paul and Silas' responsibility for the ones that believed and the ones that got all angry and upset and volatile. No, God has to open the heart, as Jim showed us in the text a couple of weeks ago. Your responsibility is simply to deliver the message in a clear, understandable, scripturally based, non-argumentative way so people understand what the Bible says about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. But you have to prepare yourself to do that. And there are no shortcuts. But it's not difficult. Really, it's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of honoring Jesus by setting him high and lifted up and holy, and realizing that if I honor him, I should be able to talk about him with people. Now, here's a question with a little sting in it. Is the Jesus you say you believe in important enough for you to learn enough about him so you can tell others what the Bible says about him? Is he important enough to honor him in a way that you prepare yourself to learn enough about him so you can tell others what the Bible says about him? If so, listen to messages on Sunday morning like this. Read your Bible every day. Study the Bible in small groups and in Bible studies. You do that first to know Jesus personally, but you also listen and learn in order to make him known. You prepare yourself to know Christ and to make him known as God gives you opportunities, and as you share your faith, you leave the results to God. And I promise you that there'll be times when you get into a gospel conversation like this, and God will open that person's heart, and they trust Jesus for salvation, and they'll say, maybe not these exact words, but they'll say, man, I tell you, you've just turned my whole life upside down. You just turned my whole life upside down. I've heard it, you'll hear it, and we've heard as much from our baptismal stories in our baptism celebrations a couple weeks ago. Because every story you hear of someone coming to trust Jesus as Savior is a story of a life that's been turned upside down. Every story you hear about somebody coming to faith in Christ is a story of God turning somebody's life upside down. And I can't think of anything more important or more exciting than being involved with God in that. Now, all right, think though. It was unbelievers who said these men are turning the world upside down. Unbelievers were saying that. So that's not really accurate, because what they didn't realize was that their world was already upside down. See, we live in an upside down world. I mean, how else would you describe a world where violence and injustice and rape and racism and murder and terrorism are commonplace? How else would you describe a world where immorality and pornography and sex slavery and adultery and divorce are status quo? Where sex and abortion and drug and alcohol abuse are common by the age of 13? Where materialism, consumerism, greed, and covetousness define the American dream? How else, except that the world is upside down, how else would you describe a world where politicians can't be trusted morally, ethically, or financially, and where power and political ideology are higher priorities than keeping people safe from a growing radical Islamic terror social network bent on our annihilation? It's all upside down. How else do you describe a world where you can stand in the college classroom and with all confidence and conviction say, 9/11 was the result of our doing, that America is responsible for 9/11. But if a Christian stands up in that same classroom and says, well, I beg to differ with you, because Jesus is the only hope that we have for ever setting this world right. If you were to do that in that same classroom with the same conviction, you'd be ridiculed and berated and probably flunked the course. How else would you describe a world where some of the greatest geniuses have the most despicable personalities? How do you describe a world where there's no heroes anymore? It's just celebrities. And heroes, if they're the few that there are, they are picked apart so that their acts of valor are questioned. It's crazy. How else would you describe a world where people are so capable of advancing technology and creating great works of art and music and doing all kinds of incredible things, but at the same time, they lead such foolish, wicked lives? How else would you describe a world where people kill babies, sell their body parts, and make excuses for it, but at the same time, if you were to kill a protected bird egg or smash a protected bird egg, you'd be in jail? How do you explain that? The only explanation is this: because of our rejection of God, we live in an upside-down world where people live upside-down lives and they don't know it. They do not know it. So what's that mean? It means that we're on the same mission that Jesus entrusted to these first Christians we've been reading about. What it means is that everyone here today is called to continue to move the mission of Jesus forward in this upside-down world that we're living in. Okay, but let's keep thinking, though. Think with me. It was people who didn't know God who accused those early Christians of turning the world upside down. But the world's upside down. So if you turn something upside down that's already upside down, you turn it what? Right side up. Do you understand that that's really the business we're in at Fellowship Greenville? We are in the business of turning upside down lives right side up. When you share your faith with other people, when you invite people to come here to church for the first time with you, when you give here to support the ministry of the church, when you serve here in some way, when you go on short-term mission trips, you are living into Jesus' mission of turning the world around you and the lives of people around you who do not know Jesus. You're in the mission of turning their lives right side up. For you, as you share your faith with others, that can happen. It usually happens one person at a time. But as we, as a body of Christ, are working together towards that end, maybe there's a whole lot more than one person at a time that's coming to Christ. But this little metaphor of God using us to turn upside down lives right side up—that's the whole ball game. That's the whole ball game. So let me close by restating my big idea a little bit differently, and I would say this: the people who God uses to turn the world around them right side up are Christians who know the Word of God well enough to share it with those who don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus. They are living upside down lives, and they don't know it. God calls you and me to honor Jesus in our heart, to set him apart as high and holy and the most important, most valuable thing in our life. And Peter says we do that by preparing ourselves to have on-the-spot gospel conversations that God can use to turn upside-down lives right side up. And really, it is as simple as this. I've already alluded to it, but it's as simple as this. Whatever you are learning and applying to your life from what you hear in sermons and in Bible studies and small group, first learn it and apply it to your life so you grow to know Jesus and experience the saving power of Jesus better. That's where you start. You're learning and applying to know his power in your own life, to experience it, but then you don't stop there. You take what you're learning one step further and you begin to think, what if God gave me the opportunity to tell someone else what I'm learning about God and life and faith in Christ? How can I turn around and share what I've learned with someone else? Last week, Jim's big idea before the lightning round application was this. This is really good. God is arranging your days as a continual invitation to know and make known the saving power of Jesus. That's so good. And it applies again this week. Last week, he talked about experiencing personally the saving power of Jesus. This week, we're talking about making him known. And so as God gives you opportunity, you could start a conversation with a simple question like this. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and showed you what Jesus has to say about how you can begin a personal relationship with God? A guy came up to me after last service and he said, I'm going to be talking to a guy who was like a Jew, was in Judaism, and now he's a Buddhist. How would you start? And I said, start by asking him about his spiritual journey, to ask him to tell you like where he's at, like what does he believe? And then after he tells you, say, well, what about Jesus? What do you think about him? And let him tell you that. And then you say, has anyone ever taken a Bible and showed you from the Bible what Jesus had to say about how you can have a personal relationship with God? Anybody ever showed you that? And listen, I double dog dare you to start asking people that question, because I guarantee you that if you do, God will use you to turn people with upside down lives right side up. That's what we're about. As individual Christians, and as a church called Fellowship Greenville, would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the clarity of this book, this book that literally has turned the world upside down and turned it right side up. The message that we have that sits in our lap, that we hold in our hands, that has taught us about Jesus, who has brought us to faith in Christ. Oh God, may we honor Jesus in our hearts and lives as the most important, most highly valued person in our lives, so that we prepare ourselves to tell people who are living upside down lives how God can set them right side up. I ask for Jesus' greater fame. Amen.